reaction is that in their mind, they have created their own way and their own door. Preconceived ideas about God and how to be reconciled back to Him, and of course, how to get to heaven. And the point of Jesus' message this morning in our text was not to keep people out of heaven or to make it difficult for them to enter, but to stress the fact that the door is narrow. And it will close at some point, as verse 25 indicates. Scripture couldn't be clearer. God will not allow people to custom design their salvation. All people must come to God on His terms, not theirs. And for many folks, this is hard to receive because of preconceived ideas, because of ego, and because of pride, and the fact of somebody saying that this is the only way and your way is not right. They find that hard to accept. I can't tell you how many times in my years of being a Christian that I've heard, well, I'll reach God my way, or I'll worship Him my way. And God couldn't be clearer when He's saying, there is only one way. Only one way. And so we find this dilemma in humanity. So I want to begin with, now, there's a lot of issues Jesus deals with here this morning. For example, how many will be saved? How to get to heaven? Who will be in heaven? And then who will receive honor in heaven? So let's start with how many will be saved. Verses 22 and 23a in Luke chapter 13. The text reads, "And as He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on His way to Jerusalem, and someone said to Him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Now, the events here took place in Perea as He was going from one village and city to another, as our Lord gradually headed towards Jerusalem. You see, the phrase proceeding on His way to Jerusalem points back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus said this, when the days were approaching for His ascension, that means to be taken up. He was referring to the cross, to His resurrection. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And so what we understand is that Jesus knew what God wanted from Him. That's an all-important question that many believers face. What does God want from me? What does He expect? What goals does Scripture set for me? They're goals that are in general and goals that are more specific to each individual based on certain gifts and talents God has, certain work God needs done, and what He impresses upon the heart of a believer as you read the Word of God. If you don't read the Word of God, you will not know this. It's the Word of God that He uses to speak to a heart. That's why it's so crucial for all of God's children to be in the Word. Be in the Word. Be in the Word. Now, Jesus knew what God wanted, and so for Him to get to Jerusalem to complete the work was His primary goal. Was His primary goal. Remember He said, "I glorified You because I finished the work You gave Me." So this was first and foremost on Jesus' mind. And you get to see His heart. His heart was to please His Father. Christians need to have the same heart of Christ. Because we're here not to please us, but to please God. We're not to be men pleasers, but God pleases. And yet, on the way to the completion of that goal, He never stopped caring about people. He always had time to minister to them. He always had time to teach them. See, these are all tremendous examples God gives us when we might just read and gloss over it so easily. You know, it's so easy to be focused on a goal that we forget about those around us. It's really easy to do that. You know that. I know that. I'm experiencing that right now. I'm so preoccupied with all the details relating to the India trip and relating to the building that I have to fight to divert my attention back to where I believe God wants it to be, which is the people. Elena shared with me one time when she was on staff at another church that the pastor there took everybody out on a staff retreat, and he was all into exercise. And so at this retreat, he chose this big hill that they were all going to hike up. And this pastor was younger and in good physical shape, and so he forges up the hill, and he never looked back. He just forged up the hill, and when he got to the top of the hill, he was there alone. Not once did he look back to see his staff struggling to get there. You see, we learn from Jesus that's not the way to do it. It's not the way. And now I'm not criticizing that pastor. I'm just saying it's easy to do. That's why we read God's word, because he brings to our attention how we should be doing things rather than how we might want to do things. Now, I want you to note this man's question of, are there just a few who have been are being saved, could have been just a question because he was curious. I think most people want to know that. How many will be saved? And yet we know from Scripture that the greater portion of mankind is probably not going to get there. All the more what Jesus says here comes to life. It hits the heart of the soul. What does God expect us to do to reach those who might not get here? You see, his question could have also been held on the widely held Jewish belief that they were all going to go to heaven because they were born Jews and they were circumcised. You remember in Acts chapter 15 when the church was just beginning and Jewish believers were coming to the Gentile believers and say, wait a minute, you have to be circumcised according to the law. And then they said, no, wait a minute, that's not it. That's not it. We don't have to do works. But the rabbis were teaching, because you are born a Jew and you are circumcised, you're going to be in heaven. That's a pretty wide door, isn't it? Now, I could relate to this. But you see, what Jesus was teaching was that, listen, you don't get to heaven because of nationality or rituals. That it just doesn't work that way. These things have nothing to do with salvation. Or it could be he asked the question because he was familiar with Jesus' teaching. You know, the wonderful thing about Jesus is he never minced words. He was not trying to gain a crowd by watering down God's word. He was not trying to keep a crowd by just saying nice things that are appealing. Jesus gave the word of God the way it was intended to be given. And listen, if the word of God offends somebody, well, then maybe that person needs to be offended, because maybe God's offended. But Jesus taught some strict things, such as Matthew 24:13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Or Matthew 19:24, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Is it any wonder then that people listening to him might ask, well, how many then are going to be saved? It sounds like it's an impossible thing. And the fact is, it is impossible for man to do on his own. You can't do it. Salvation is a God thing, not a man thing. The only thing man is responsible for is to respond through faith. Now, Jesus responds to the question. But notice, he just doesn't respond to the one who asked the question. We know that because of the he said to them in verse 23, as well as the you of verse 24 are both plural. So in other words, Jesus was speaking to all. And because his word is a recorded fact and will endure forever, it sets the stage for salvation for all time. Important point to understand. And they had misconceptions. First misconception was how to get to heaven. Verse 24, what did Jesus say to him? Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now that should be a question or a statement that catches a person's attention. Many will strive to enter, will seek to enter, but will not. Well, where's that leave me? See, those are the kind of questions I would be asking. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus' answer to this person shifted the focus of the question from, are there just a few who are being saved, to, are you saved? That's the design. That's design. Get that settled first, and then we could discuss others. You know, Elena and I were in evangelism ministry. It's a specific ministry where you train people how to share the gospel, and then you go out into the streets, you go into neighborhoods, and you actually share the gospel. We did that for 20 years. And because of that, we have been able to witness to hundreds and hundreds of people. And so I've got a good idea of what the questions are, what the resistances, what the fears are. But one of the common questions, not only us, but one of our, many of our teams faced, is as we're talking about faith in Jesus, they would kind of stop you in the tracks and say, but what about the pygmies in Africa? If they never heard about Jesus, how are they going to get to heaven? And we would stop them and just say, wait a minute. That's a good question, of course. But the fact is, you're the one who knows about Jesus. What are you going to do with that? Let you deal with this question and let God handle the pygmies in Africa or whatever tribe it is in whatever remote part of the world. You're the one who has the knowledge of Christ. What are you going to do with it? Don't worry about the next guy. God's big enough to handle that question. But here, the kingdom is pictured as a great house, and the only way in was through this one door. And this door is described as open, but will one day be shut, according to verse 25. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit more as we proceed. But I want you to note, the command is not simply to enter some door, but to enter a particular door. It's the narrow door. You see, the little word the, that's the article in the Greek, it puts emphasis on a particular thing. And it's pointing to that door, that narrow door. That's it. That's the only one. Now here, you have doors to come in and out. Three doors, or three entrances with six doors. In God's house, there's only one door. There is no back door, no side door. There is only one door. Jesus repeatedly taught that only God's door leads to life. What did Proverbs say? There's a way which seems right unto man, but the way is the way of death. That's the preconceived ideas man has in his mind about how to get there. And Jesus is stressing, no, listen, you have to put all that aside. There's only one way, and that's a narrow, narrow door. You see, Israel believed as a whole that because they were Abraham's descendants through physical birth, they would be saved. That's a very wide door. On the other hand, according to Jesus, salvation had nothing to do with physical birth, but everything to do with spiritual birth. What did he say in John 3:3? You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. It was no maybe, no question mark. You must. You must be born again. A narrow door. It was not based on whether a person was born a Jew, but whether a person was born again. Because being born again spoke about a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And a trust that took the focus and attention off of themselves and onto the Savior. Galatians 3:6-7. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of what? Of faith, not physical birth, are sons of Abraham. Many people today seem to believe that simply belonging to a church here on earth qualifies them for heaven, or just being a good person qualifies them. And the reason is, they say that God is love. God's not going to let anybody go to hell. Isn't that the teaching of Rob Bell that seems to be gaining more and more momentum? God's love. He would never send anybody
to hell. But I have to say, quoting the scripture, he will. He will. And it seems like a great quantity of people are going to go there. As a young boy in a Catholic church, that's exactly what I was taught. I could still see me sitting there listening to the nuns and the priests tell me, you are a Catholic. You were baptized as an infant. You're going to heaven. Pray for the Protestants. They're not going to make it. I haven't forgotten that. Later on, as an adult and married, Elena and I attended a Presbyterian church, and the pastor was at our house one day. We were talking about salvation, and he told us there are many roads to heaven. Again, a very wide door, not the narrow door Jesus spoke about. We left that church shortly after that because, you know, once you understand, that's why you got to understand your pastor's heart. You got to understand, what do they believe in that church? What are they going to teach in that church? Because you're going to influence me, you're going to influence my children. And when someone's not adhering strictly to the Word of God, that's not good. The only door we could proclaim here is the same door Jesus proclaimed, a narrow door. He said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the way. The way. There is no other way. In John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. A narrow door. A narrow door means those who enter it enter alone. You can't bring someone else with you. We can't save anyone. Salvation is between the individual and God. We could lead, we could share, we could be a witness, but we can't save anybody. That's why it's so important for parents to be the proper witnesses to their children, for children to respect and honor mom and dad, for all of us to live in such a fashion that we are God's light and not God's hindrance by how we live. Because we want people to go through that narrow door. You know, salvation is the exchange of all that we are for all that God is. This easy believism and this salvation, you know, I'm free in Christ, I could do what I want, is a bunch of nonsense. It is heresy. Nowhere in Scripture, we belong to Christ. We're bought by Him. He owns us. He's the master. We are the servant. And until we get that right, we're going to confuse it with a works-oriented salvation versus legalism. There's no works-oriented to this. There's no legalism here. It's a simple fact. We belong to God. How are we going to please Him? Because we were created to glorify Him. What we do, the works we do because we love God are done because of the result of who we are, not the cause of who we are. Big difference. Big difference, and I'm afraid that is often confused. And we come to understand that the term narrow door demands repentance. I want to read to you what a very trusted and reliable New Unger's Bible Dictionary describes repentance as. They describe it as a change of mind. In the theological and ethical sense, a fundamental and thorough change in the hearts of men from sin and toward God. Although faith alone is the condition for salvation, and I want to emphasize that, and they give the appropriate scripture verses, Ephesians 2:8-10, Acts 16:31, repentance is bound up with faith and inseparable from it. Since without some measure of faith, no one can truly repent, and repentance never attains to its deepest character till the sinner realizes through saving faith how great is the grace of God against whom he has sinned. On the other hand, there could be no saving faith without true repentance. Repentance, they claim, contains as essential elements, one, a genuine sorrow towards God on account of sin, and they give the appropriate verses. Second, an inward repugnance to sin necessarily followed by the actual forsaking of it. And three, a humble self-surrender to the will and service of God, as well as scriptures above
refer to. So the godly conduct here that repentance brings is not the cause for repentance, it's the result of repentance. It brings a change. It talks about a change of mind and a turn. Well, turn from what? Turn from that to whatever you were doing to this God. The Nelson's Bible Dictionary describes repentance as a turning away from sin, disobedience or rebellion, and a turning back to God. In a more general sense, repentance means a change of mind or a feeling of remorse or regret for past conduct. True repentance is a godly sorrow for sin, an act of turning around and going in the opposite direction. You see, it's the repentance, the act of repentance that does what? That causes it. It's after the fact. At the moment of repentance, a believer is born again, is fully sanctified, and repentance takes place. And true repentance causes the change and the turn. I can't see Scripture any other way. This type of repentance leads to a fundamental change in a person's relationship to God. Charles Spurgeon had it right. He said this, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together." Since the fall, God has always pleaded with mankind to choose Him or face the consequences of a choice against Him. Serious stuff. God's not kidding. But all through Scripture, you see His heart for man. All through Scripture, He warns believers, this is the way. This is what must take place, or you will be lost. No one will be able to stand before God when they finally face Him and say, "I'm in hell because of you, God. You aren't clear." It's not going to happen. God made every effort and spared no cost to reconcile man back to Him. He gave His greatest gift, His Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross in our place. For on that cross, He paid for your sin and my sin, that we could be reconciled. While Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord instructed Moses to challenge Israel to make a choice. I love this. You find the progression from the old to the new. It never changes. Why? Because God doesn't change. His principles don't change. This is what He said through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. He said, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him." A narrow door. And then after Israel actually entered the promised land, Joshua also confronted the people with a choice. In Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, he said, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served when you were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, a narrow door. On Mount Carmel, the prophet Elijah asked the people to make a choice. 1 Kings 18:21. "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." Again, a narrow door. The Lord commanded Jeremiah once again to set a choice before His people. In Jeremiah 21:8. "You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I will set before you the way of life and the way of death." A narrow door. Now listen, I want to make something clear. Don't say that this is the Old Testament, it doesn't apply to us. Yes, it does. These are principles that are established clearly in the New Testament. The details change. But I could say to you, hey, you choose God or you choose your career. Because if you choose your career, your career is your God. The Scripture is clear. Anything that comes before God is an idol. And all idols are of demonic activity. I could just change the words and make every one of these fit the New Testament. So don't think that applied to Israel. It doesn't apply to me. That is not the case. Absolutely not the case. Jesus also called for a choice in John 6. You remember Jesus? Crowds were following him. Of course, he was doing miracles. He was healing the sick. He was raising the dead. He's doing all kinds of things. But when it get time to, you see, when the crowd was getting entertained, you know, crowds love to be entertained. They like sensuality. But when he got down to the nitty gritty, when he got down to the words saying, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is how you have to live. This is how what's demanded of you to follow me. Ah, now we had a problem. Oh, everything was fine. So you started talking about the word of God. You see, this is what he said to the disciples. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus turns and he says this to the 12. You do not want to go away also, do you? Choose the door. Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, was wise enough to know that he was speaking to the only door. The only door. Then Jesus said, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The fact that many will not be able to enter implies that this is to be sought diligently, thus the importance of the term strive to enter. Strive is the word agonizomai, from where we get our English word agonize. Agonize. And it's the same word Paul uses to describe an athlete who agonizes or competes to win a race in 1 Corinthians 9:25, and the Christian who fights the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy 6:12. Figuratively, it means to strive with a wholehearted action. Don't take your faith lightly. Jesus didn't take his faith or his work lightly when he went to the cross. It cost him his life. He suffered. He was humiliated. He was beat. He was spit upon. He never saw this as a like so many American Christians treat salvation. Strive to enter. Strive to fight the good faith. Strive to finish the race that we're in. And whether you know it or not, you're all in a race. You're all in a race. Now, this does not imply in any way that we're saved through hard work or good deeds. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Striving is an attitude of the heart and the mind. You see, that's a good question to ask. Instead of asking God, Lord, how many are going to be saved? I think a better question would be, Lord, what does my heart say to you? Do you see seriousness to make you my Lord? Do you see seriousness in me, Lord? You see, you know, are we willing to say that to God? Are we willing to even face it? Are we willing to find out whether Jesus Christ is my life? What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ. Are we willing to ask God, Lord, are you my life, or do I just fit you into my life? Those are the tough questions, you see. That's what the Word of God is designed to do. So don't think this is hard stuff. This is just truth. Where are we? Where are we in relationship to God? Don't you want to know that? Don't you want to know if I'm a little too worldly or not while you have time to change it? Because once you close your eyes for the last time, there's no going back. There's no changing anything. You know, the problem is we're so set sometimes in our ways that we find it difficult to change. It really takes a work of God in a heart that wants to yield itself to the Lord. Just like the Jews, the Pharisees, they were so stuck in their preconceived ideas of what it meant to be God's people that they were so blinded they never even saw the Messiah standing right in front of them. Ask yourself this question. If Jesus Christ was to appear here
today as a man, would I recognize him? Because I believe with all my heart there was something special about this man. I believe that if he looked in your eyes, you knew there was something different about him. And everything he did, all these miracles, everything he did was all according to prophecy, the Old Testament, all designed to show Messiah was indeed here, and it was Jesus Christ. But when we're so preoccupied and so stubborn and full of ourself, you don't see it. We're blinded to it. That's why I love the Word of God. When I see this, I get convicted. I'm not preaching at you, folks. I'm just like you. I'm the same kind of sinner you are, the same kind of temptations, and I blow it all the time, too. But the Word of God helps me come back to reality. That's why I tell you, read the Word of God, read the Word of God, read the Word of God. Because that will help you tremendously. Yes, it's going to convict you from times, but boy, the way you're encouraged by reading the Word of God. I need to read the Word of God when things are not going good, because it teaches me to take my focus off the things that are not going good and think about the things that are really important, like I'm a child of God. Hallelujah. Because I'm a child of God, I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. My inheritance is beyond my wildest imagination. And yes, I'm only here for a short while. But when I go, I'm going to a place that's so good, I can't even begin to imagine how good it is. That's what lifts you out of the pit. That's the message for the people. And not only for the saved, but for those who are groping around, either trying to find out how do I get there, or they have no conception that there is a heaven, nor do they even care there's a heaven. That's why you have to tell them about the consequences of not going through that narrow door. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, he sometimes receives theological letters from radio listeners who want to argue about predestination, election, and other difficult doctrines. He said, when I reply, I usually ask them about their prayer life, their witnessing, and their work in a local church. He said that often ends the correspondence. Too many professed Christians want to discuss these profound doctrines, but they do not want to put them into practice by seeking to win people to Jesus Christ. I like what D.L. Moody prayed. Lord, save the elect, then elect some more. Save the elect, then elect some more. Now, Jesus issued a warning in verse 25. He said, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Jesus didn't just say this in one place, you know. So we come to learn that the door of the kingdom is not only narrow, but one day it will shut. Once Christ, the head of the house, gets up and shuts the door, that's it. The opportunity to enter the kingdom will be gone forever. In other words, what we learn from Scripture is God has grace, but it's limited as to time. And all the unredeemed are living on borrowed time, and you never know when that door for grace will be shut to enter the kingdom. Scripture makes it clear, brothers and sisters. God declared this of sinful man during the days of Noah, Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. When that 120 years was shut and the ark was built and the rains came, the door shut. And everyone except eight perished. In the parable of the watchful servants, Jesus emphasized the importance of being ready. Luke 12:40. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. In other words, that door could be shut at any time. When the Lord said, I do not know where you are from, he revealed the reason why the door shuts is because there never was a saving, true faith relationship with him. This brings us to another misconception of who will be in heaven.
In Luke 13, verses 26 through 27, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. This misconception, who will be in heaven, is based upon two good arguments, which again stem from a false sense of security. The first is, we ate and drank in your presence. All external things. All external things. This revealed their false sense of security based on external contact and worldly custom. In other words, you see, in that part of the world, to sit down and eat and drink with somebody was a mark of friendship, or should we say, acquaintanceship. And they argued, well, we ate and drank with you. But then so did Judas. So did the Pharisees. They knew Jesus. They spoke of Jesus, but they never received Jesus. All external things. It's like saying, hey, Lord, what do you mean you're not going to let me into heaven? I went to church all my life. And Jesus will say, yeah, but you never received me. You knew about me, but you never received me. You know, most of the people I've led to the Lord in evangelism explosion, and I can't tell you how many that was, they were all people who went to church most of their life. Because they had a preconceived notion in their minds that because they were Presbyterian or Baptist or this or that or the other thing, that they would go to heaven because, hey, I go to church on Sunday. Well, that's wonderful. You should be in church on Sunday, but that's not the requirement. The second is, you taught in our streets. See, they were actually indicting themselves. See, because they were saying is, well, I'm acquainted with your teachings, but you see, just being hearers of the word is not good enough. You see, the word must be internally received for the process of regeneration to take place. To as many received him, did he give what? The right to become children of God. Apparently, this didn't happen with these folks. Isn't it sad? Think about this. Isn't it sad that all they could say was, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets? That's it? That what you're going to serve up to God when he's faced? There's nothing intimate in those words. There's no relationship in those words. What they couldn't say was, we believed in you, we received you, and we followed you. The same truth was illustrated in Egypt. Beautiful example. When Israel was instructed to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so the firstborn would not be slain, when the destroyer, God's angel, flew over the land of Goshen and Egypt on that Passover night. You see, just having the knowledge of putting the door on the doorpost was not enough. It had to be applied. So just knowing about Jesus, just knowing about his teachings, just going to church is not enough. It has to be internally applied to the heart. That's when a person is regenerated, is born again. That's when comes the realization that I am a sinner and in desperate need of a Savior. That's a godly sorrow that comes to repentance because we have remorse of how we sinned against this awesome God, our Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. And when that happens, a transformation takes place. And we should live in accordance with that transformation. Really, it's so simple when you think about it. Another misconception will be in heaven. This will be the result in verses 28 and 29 for the folks who don't make it. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. Verse 29, they will come from the east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Now, the weeping and gnashing of teeth are going to occur for three reasons. Number one, it will be the realization of a complete loss of hope at that point. It will be the realization that I'm out, not in. Jesus said in Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom, he's talking about the Jews who believed that because they were Abraham's descendants, that they would be in heaven. He said, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The outer darkness refers to the torment of hell. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, the questions people should be asking is, my name in the book of life? You see, to me, that's an important question. That's an important question. That's the question we should be asking others. What a way to start a conversation, right? Jason, if I were to come up to you on the street and say, what's your name? And you were to tell me, what's your name?
Jason.
Jason what?
Jason Valentine.
Oh, you had to think about that, huh? And I would ask you, Jason, is your name written in God's book of life?
Yes.
Yes. But just imagine if you never heard of the book of life. What a way to start a conversation. You see? We'll go into a library and somebody's reading a book. I say, what book are you reading? Oh, that's a nice book. Hey, did you ever hear of God's book of life? You know, he says, if your name is in his book of life, you'll be eternally with him forever and ever. Would you like to hear more about it? There's so many ways to do this. Just think. Just think a little bit. Who will be in heaven? And third, was when God said they're going to come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, he was talking about the Gentiles. And to the Jews of that day, for Gentiles to be in the kingdom and them not, they would find repulsive. You see, again, preconceived ideas. Wide doors versus narrow doors. And the last thing to talk about this morning is who will be honored in heaven. Verse 30. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, in the context here, of course, it means those who thought they were first in line were, of course, the Jews. They believed that it was their inheritance to have the blessings of heaven. And for them, the idea of being last, maybe they thought, well, maybe those proselytes, because they knew they were supposed to proselytize, they were supposed to be, Israel was supposed to be a nation of light through which God was doing miraculous things to entice and draw the Gentile nations to the God of heaven. And they failed miserably in doing that. So to them, they began to think only of themselves. Hey, we're saved. Don't worry about everybody else. Matter of fact, they didn't want anybody else near them. We have Christians do that today. They go live in isolated neighborhoods and they want to hide their light. They want to put a bushel over them. They want to hide the fact that they're God's chosen, that they're the light and salt of the earth. God never wants us to do that. How do you glorify God when you're a closet Christian? How do you glorify God when you put a bushel over your head? How do you glorify God when you live like the world? Isaiah 43:7, I believe it is. We were created for God's glory. Don't ever forget that. If you ever don't know your purpose in life, your main purpose is to bring God glory. And the question you have to figure out is, how could I do that in my particular life? See, you don't need me to help you to do that. You could figure that out. Just go to God. Read the Word. Keep reading the Word. He'll tell you. Now, I really believe the last who will be first may refer to people who weren't given the exact grace and blessings that God gave to Israel. See, he started with Israel, but then went to the Gentiles. The Gentiles became the church. But even when Israel was a nation, people were coming to the Lord. I also think it has a lot to do with those who live on earth and enjoy the notoriety of being a famous Christian person, whether they're a believer, a preacher, a teacher, a singer. And you live this life of notoriety and money. And the heart motive is more personal than for God. I honestly believe the people in heaven that the angelic realm is going to applaud are the little nobodies. I'm not saying that's the case all the time, but I really think the person who quietly loves God and serves him or she serves God with all their heart, could be more powerful than some of the most famous Christians you have out there. That's my personal opinion. I really believe that. Doesn't that make you feel good? Doesn't it make you feel good to think of yourself like, who am I? Who am I? And yet you could be a giant in heaven. You control that. You control that. Do you get it? You control whether or not you're a giant person in God's eyes in heaven, or you are bankrupt based on how you live. Do you get that? I don't even hear anybody answering me. Do you get that? Is it important to you? In that sense, you can control your rewards based on how you function and respond to God. To me, that's important. To me, that's important. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus said this: "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." In verse 34, we recognize that Israel would not do that. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of God will be taken away from you? He's speaking about the Jews and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Dr. Walvoord described this to mean Jesus was simply saying the kingdom was being taken away from the nation Israel at that time, but it would be given back to the nation in a future day when that nation would demonstrate true repentance and faith. The possibility, again, is there, as I said before, that the first will be last and the last will be first based on how we live our life down here. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Work for that. As I said, that's something we could do. We could do. God's saying, make a choice. How are you going to live? Live for me or live for you? I want to close with this incident that happened in 1994. Thurman Thomas, head bowed, with his hands covering his face, sat on the Buffalo Bills bench following his team's fourth straight Super Bowl loss. His three fumbles had helped seal the awful fate of his Buffalo Bills. He fumbled three times. It's good. You could Google it. You'll find this is all out. Suddenly, standing before him was a Dallas Cowboys star running back, Emmitt Smith. I remember him. Just named MVP for the Super Bowl 28. Smith was carrying his small goddaughter. He looked down at her and said, "I want you to meet the greatest running back in the NFL, Mr. Thurman Thomas." Paul tells us to, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. What an amazing thing, huh? You see, the Christian who's ambitious to be the star on earth for self-notoriety is probably the one who will be last in heaven. It doesn't have to be. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for clarifying so many things from your Word. How to get to heaven, who will be in heaven, who's going to receive the glory and honor. The fact that we should strive for these things, Lord, not be complacent. Lord God, I pray that you look into our hearts deep, and if you see things that are not pleasing, that you would reveal them to us, Lord God. And I pray that every heart would be open so that we would receive and respond. Father, we know that you only want the best for us. And so help us, Lord. It's really not easy at times to be a good Christian. Sometimes so many things are thrown at us that our head spins. I just pray that when things like that happen or times like that come, you would just quiet us down and help us to sit down, read your Word, and speak to you in prayer, that you could calm our hearts. Because when we do that, we recognize that you work out all things for the good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. We recognize that you are a God of might and power, a God of miracles, and that you are always working to bring good things into our life, because it is your will and plan that we would be more like Jesus than we would be like ourselves. Help us, Father. Help us to bring you the glory and honor you deserve. We, as your servants, Lord, help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.